Turn again in your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. We come to the very end of this great chapter. Some think it is at least one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. And we come now to the call of Elisha by Elijah. Let me simply read the last verse of 1 Kings 19, just the last sentence. Then he, that is Elisha, arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Well, let's look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We come to a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. We thank you for those many answers that you have given to us. We can count and count and count. And we thank you, Lord, that you indeed listen to us. You show your love to us even by answering our prayers. Now come, we pray tonight by your Spirit, by your word. Help us, Lord, to see things perhaps we haven't seen before. Change us, mold us. We know that we are to be like your Son. We are to be holy in all manner of life. And so we ask you, Lord, to come by your Spirit and continue to chisel our character. Make us more and more like Jesus. Work his grace, the Spirit's power in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you children had the opportunity to stand on top of a mountain, maybe look into a deep valley or a deep canyon and then shout as loud as you could, what would happen? Well, you probably know. You'd hear an echo of your voice. The sound waves would vibrate back into your eardrums. Well, when we pick up 1 Kings 19, we hear echoes. That's right, an echo, a Moses-like echo. And there are a number of episodes here that have a Moses echo to them. Perhaps more here in chapter 19 than anywhere else. Both prophets, Moses and Elijah, go into the wilderness. You'll note that the number 40 is used in verse 16. That's how long Elijah takes before he gets to that Mount Sinai. He's in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. Moses' life is shaped by the number 40. He was on top of that mountain, wasn't he, for 40 days and 40 nights. He was on the back end of that desert taking care of sheep for 40 years. And he was also in the wilderness with the people of God for 40 years. We hear another echo when we realize that both prophets were sustained by water and by bread while they went through that wilderness in a miraculous way. Another echo, Moses' echo, both prophets stood on top of Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, that's what it's called here. Some even think it's the same cave, the same cleft in the rock that Moses was in, that Elijah has his own close encounter. Both prophets confronted idolatry. In the case of Moses, it was Egyptian idolatry. In the case of Elijah, Baal idolatry. Something else that ties these two prophets together and why we can say we hear an echo is that both prophets wanted to die. And the reasons were somewhat similar. Moses wants to die because there's no change in that wilderness generation. They won't stop their murmuring and complaining, wanting to go back to Egypt. And he despairs, almost like Elijah. He feels his own loneliness. He feels he's all alone. And Elijah sees the stubborn impenitence of the nation after 3.5 years of that no-rain judgment. And then what took place on Mount Carmel, God demonstrated his raw power. But there's been no change. Jezebel refuses to abandon her pagan deities. Maybe Elijah, he had even hoped there would be some kind of insurrection, that the people would rise up against Ahab and Jezebel, but that doesn't happen. The contest at Mount Carmel
what seemed to have so much hope and promise now looks like a dud firecracker. But there's another echo. Like Moses, Elijah engages in covenant business on top of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. What better place? This is called the Covenant Mountain. This is where they engage in covenant business. And what was the job of the prophet? Well, he was to at least keep a lookout to make sure the nation held up to their side of the covenant. And Elijah, on top of Mount Sinai, essentially tells God the nation has broken covenant. He mentions that. Verse 10 and again verse 14 of 1 Kings 19. The evidence of their crimes is irrefutable. They have torn down the altars. They have killed your prophets. Elijah files formal complaint. He brings a spiritual lawsuit against the nation. And notice how God responds. God doesn't tell Elijah you're out to lunch or you don't really know what you're talking about. God, in essence, says to Elijah, I agree, they are guilty as charged. Now it's time to bring judgment against my people. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 17, mention made of three men, three swords. God will use a military sword to punish apostate Israel. A man by the name of Hazael, the king of Syria, he will use a political sword, the sword of King Jehu, and then he will use a third sword, a prophetic sword, that of Elisha the prophet. Elijah had hoped for repentance, he had hoped for reconciliation, but it hadn't happened. And now it's time for God to unleash his wrath and his judgment. He recommissions Elijah. He's giving clear marching orders. And first on the agenda, at least on Elijah's agenda, is to anoint the prophet Elisha. So he climbs, we could say, back onto the battlefield and goes off to find this man named Elisha. And we will consider that tonight. We will look at the call of Elisha under these three particulars. Number one, the finding of Elisha, the calling of Elisha, and then the responding of Elisha. Okay, so that's how we want to go this evening as we work our way through 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 19 through 21. First of all, the finding of Elisha. To get to where Elisha lives, Elijah will backtrack through that wilderness, some 200 miles. He will go north across the burning sands and that rocky terrain of wilderness. It must have been a lonely trek. And sure, at times his heart was heavy, thinking that he now will be the instrument, the primary instrument to bring judgment upon Israel. But he also, no doubt, has a sense of resolution. He certainly has a better understanding of Jehovah's work. He can't forget that still small voice. He can't forget that there are 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And so he has no doubt a great hope in a sovereign God. But now he goes back to work. He goes to find a successor, someone who will carry on the prophetic work. And he knows exactly who it is because God's already told him. And the first time he sees his successor, guess what he's doing? He's actively engaged. He's not doing anything prophetic in nature. He has his hands on a plow. He's working a 9-to-5 job. Probably in those days, it was 6-to-6 or 12-hour jobs. Notice verse 19. So he departed. From there he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, you get the picture right. This is not Elijah with 12 oxen. He's coming down a line. He's the back end. He's the 12th guy. There's 12 men with ox, maybe two oxen. I'm not sure, but he's at the back end of this long, long line of ox and plows. He's at the most difficult place. in terms of the dust and the flyback of rocks and clumps of dirt. What his position where he is suggests he has a supervisory position. Notice that he's engaged in manual labor. He's sort of the foreman, the supervisor. He's not found sitting in front of a television praying that someone would come along and tap him on the shoulder and say, "You're the man for the job." He's got a real job. My twin brother and my younger brother often tease me. Well, they're not very nice, but they often say, "Gord, you need to get a real job." Well, Elisha has a real job. He's got big-time responsibility. There's an old saying goes something like this: if you want to get a job done, you ask a busy man. And that's what Elijah is doing. Elijah's doing. He's going to find a guy who's working hard. He's going to find a busy man, a man who's got calluses on his hands. He's been working a plow. It's interesting. There's even a pattern like this in the Bible, isn't it? Where does God find Moses? He's tending sheep. He's working. When Jesus called his first disciples, he called some of them from a fishing man trade. Matthew, the tax collector, he was busy collecting tolls when Jesus called him, but every one of them was hard at work. Now, that makes an interesting thought. Here's what I found interesting. Why didn't Elijah go to the school of the prophets? Why didn't he get one of those prophets that was already a prophet? Well, why doesn't he go knocking on the local seminary? And there were schools for prophets in those days, but look where he goes. He goes to a farm field and lays hands on a greenhorn named Elisha. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me at least this much. You better be careful of putting God in a box. He doesn't always do things the way we think he should do things, or the way we would do things. And that can be applied to a lot of areas in life, can't it? Now, the timing here is also significant. Remember, Elijah had been in the wilderness. He complained to God that he was all alone, that there was nobody sort of there to help him. He certainly needed a human friend, someone who could carry the burden. But God hadn't provided this man Elijah, not till now, the back end. One might ask the question, why? Wouldn't it have been a whole lot better if Elisha had been with Elijah before he'd even gone into that wilderness? Would he have suffered that emotional breakdown if he had had a friend like Elisha? Doesn't the Bible say that two are better than one? Well, yes, it does. But God knows what he's doing. And then maybe this time delay, I tend to think it does. It has to do more with Elisha than Elijah. Elisha needs to have his character formed and chiseled. A lot of chiseling had to be done. Character formation takes time. It's essential, isn't it, for ministry. And when Elijah finally shows up, we could say Elisha is ready. How do you know that? Well, I think there's a number of things that point here to the fact that he's ready. First of all, look how he responds. Verse 20, "Please let me kiss my parents goodbye." Well, what does that tell you? Well, a couple things here. He's got calluses on his hands, so that tells you he understands the fourth commandment, which has to do with rest, but also has to do with work. He's a hardworking guy. He's a faithful worker. But he also has sensitized his conscience to the fifth commandment. You know what that is, right? Children, young person. Fifth commandment, that should be your favorite commandment. It's mine. Honor father and mother. Now, that's what it says. It's the commandment with promise. It's commandment that if you keep, it's really going to be good for you in life. Quality of life, quantity of life. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, Elisha had a deep and profound respect for his parents. He said, that's pretty important when it comes to serving God. You see, if you haven't learned the fundamentals of obedience and respect in your home, you'll probably never learn them. If you haven't understood what it means to submit to authority in your home, Dr. Ferguson says the question that should be asked every ministerial candidate, every person who wants to go on the mission field, what's your relationship with your parents like? If it's not good, you're probably not ready. If you don't know how to honor them, if you don't know how to respect them, he says Christian maturity is often revealed right here. Are you a mature Christian? What's your attitude and disposition towards your parents? But they're not Christians. He says, that's not the question. Are they your parents? The fifth commandment is fundamental to living life in the real world. Elisha's ready. He's ready. How do you know? Well, he understands obedience. He understands submission to authority. He's called here, the place they find him. He's engaged in ordinary activity. That's the first point in terms of how he finds him. The second thing I might say here in terms of finding the prophet or Elisha, the soon-to-be prophet Elisha, notice secondly here under this first head, he's found in a place of hidden obscurity. 1 Kings 19, verse 16, son of Shaphat of Abel, or Abel, Meholah, that's a hard place to find on the map. It literally means meadow dance. Commentators aren't quite sure what that really is all about. It might be that this was a place where there were festivals and celebrations. It's believed to have been somewhere in between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee in the Jordan Valley. Today, if you went looking for it, you'd probably only find a little mound of dirt somewhere. It's a small little place. Here's where Elijah and Elisha have something in common. Both of them came from the backwoods. Well, why draw attention to the obscure place of Abel Meholah? Who cares? What's the significance? Well, doesn't it say something about the sovereignty of God? Doesn't it say something about God's preferred methodology? He doesn't generally use big names in big places. King David, where did he come from? Little town of Bethlehem. Think of the greatest prophet there ever was, Jesus. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Where did he live most of his years growing up? A little town named Nazareth. You see, God isn't as attracted to the big places like we tend to be. Little obscure places, not many wise, not many noble. He often chooses the nobodies as well. He doesn't have a lot of time for the Caesars and the Pharaohs. Sort of like when you play a game of chess. If you play chess, you know they're big pieces and little pieces, right? Big, important piece is the queen or the bishop or the knight or the rook. The little pieces are the pawns. Well, it seems when God sits down to rule his world, he uses the pawn. He uses the little guy from little places to accomplish his purposes. He used a David, little shepherd boy, from a little town of Bethlehem, and he uses an Elisha, a farm boy from a little place called Abel Mahola. If you look at the resumes of a lot of great church leaders and preachers, you might be surprised. William Carey was born in a little town. I think even to this day, it only has about 900 people. Spurgeon came from rural Essex County in England. Here's an encouragement, isn't there? It doesn't matter how little the town, how little a person might appear to be, God can still make great use of them. Finding Elisha. Where is he found? Well, he's found engaged in ordinary activity. He's found in a place of obscurity. Thirdly, we could say this in terms of where he's found, still under the first point here. He's found living in a condition of significant prosperity. If you drove up into a driveway, and the average American has what? One, two, maybe three cars? Two cars? Three cars? You drive up in a driveway and saw 15 cars or 12 cars, you'd be pretty impressed. You'd say, this guy's got money. Here's 12 oxen. 12 oxen. What does that tell you? He tells you that his dad, Japheth, was rich. He's got a big farm. Lots of oxen and plow. Elisha's working on his daddy's farm. That means Elisha has a bright future in front of him. He's going to inherit the family business. He's the 12th guy behind that 12th plow. He's given the oversight. He's the guy in charge. He's not only the foreman, he's the son of the owner. He's got his retirement package sitting right there in front of him. The finding of Elisha, where do you find him? In a place of ordinary activity, a place of backwoods obscurity, a place of significant prosperity. But now, secondly, the calling. We've looked at the finding of Elisha. Secondly, the calling. Second major point here, and that's pretty brief because what transpires here probably took place in a few seconds of time, a few minutes of time. Verse 19 of 1 Kings 19 tells us then Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. Suddenly, Elisha's life changes. It will never, ever be the same again. And I don't think Elisha saw this coming, do you? He probably got up that morning thinking he was going to go to work and leave the farm at around 6 o'clock maybe, go home and kiss his parents and go to bed. But that's not what happened. And think again of the scene here. What actually took place? He's hard at work, sweat pouring down his face. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees this rather large figure coming towards him, lumbering towards him. And probably he recognizes him because Elisha didn't live that far away from Mount Carmel, so he could have very easily have been there when he saw Elijah on top of that mountain. He might have been a spectator, so very well Elisha knows Elijah in terms of his appearance. And what does Elijah do when he gets close to Elisha? Well, here's what he does. He simply whips off his mantle, a leather, it could have been a hairy garment, soiled with dust and dirt, and he throws it over the shoulders of Elisha. Now, that's pretty strange. But it's symbolic. Highly symbolic. We have that in our society. There's things that we do, symbols, don't we? Well, you don't even have to say a word. Everybody knows what it is. I was at a wedding not too long ago. Well, I won't mention the bride and groom. But they did something that they never saw before. They jumped the broom. And if you didn't know anything about it, you said, what a strange thing. But most people who were there, they knew exactly what it was all about. It was recognized as a symbol. It was a public declaration that this is a real marriage relationship. It was done publicly. That's what the black slaves would do. Well, this casting of a mantle, this had significance, symbolic significance. You remember David and Jonathan, when Jonathan wants to convey to David that you are going to be king, he takes those symbols of royalty and gives them to David. There was a formal transference. And Elijah is saying, in essence, to Elisha, I'm calling you to be a prophet. The power and authority that belongs to me as a prophet is one day going to be transferred to you. Dr. Farrer, in his commentary on 1 Kings, says this act had a twofold symbolism. It meant the adoption of Elisha by Elijah. You're going to be my son, my spiritual son. It also meant you have been called to the prophetic office. He's throwing the mantle over him, telling him, I'm putting you under my oversight, my prophetic covering. The finding of Elisha, the calling. But thirdly, the responding of Elisha. Here again, one of those situations you like to have, almost like to have a camera, to see the look on Elisha's face. I'm sure his mouth dropped open. He looked like one of those deer caught in headlights. You can hardly blame him. He wasn't expecting this. Remember other men who have been called to the prophetic office? They didn't always respond in the best way. When Moses was called, he tried every trick in the book to back up it. And Jonah, what did he do? He ran the other way. Elisha, what does he do? He may have hesitated, but it doesn't appear for very long. Verse 20, notice. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And all he asks here is a little reprieve, a little time reprieve. Can I go back and kiss my father and mother? Now, some commentators can read negativity anywhere, and they read this as a negative thing in light of Luke chapter 9. Remember, there was a man that Jesus saw, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus was calling him to be a disciple, and he told Jesus, I can't come, I got a mother and dad to take care of, and Jesus obviously didn't like what he said. It was a guy who wasn't ready to commit. Well, that's not what you have here. Different situation. He's not saying that in any which way. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis says, Elisha goes back to sever his connection, not to delay his commitment. He's got to cut the ropes, cut the apron, so to speak. He realizes it's going to cost him. It's going to cost his relationship with dad and mom. It's going to have to be subordinated. It's going to cost him in the area of affection. Imagine what that must have been like for his dad and mom. Being a prophet in those days wasn't a safe job. It was risky business. And if you're going to align yourself with Elijah, you're a hunted man. Anybody but Elijah. There was an international manhunt for this guy. But godly parents must hold their children with open hands, right? It's part of discipleship. They live under the cross. So in one sense, it must have been something of a sad day. But it doesn't appear to have been dominated by sadness and sorrow, but rather by joy and feasting. Notice verse 21. So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh. What's he doing? Well, he's going to slaughter here the two fatted calves and have a bonfire and cook up a meal. It is his way of saying, and not only have I cut my ties, but I want everybody to know I'm overjoyed. This is something I want to do. I'm not going to go after Elijah or take on this duty or responsibility of a prophet with a sour attitude. No, I'm thrilled. I want to serve God. I'm overjoyed. I want to belong to this elite army of prophets. You see, Elisha really is a man who we can commend across the board in terms of his response. He shows an eagerness and a willingness. He shows his willingness to make a cost or a sacrifice. He's going to leave mom and dad. There's joy. There's an excitement here. There's delight. He's prepared to burn all the bridges. One more important thing here, and I think it really answers the question, why did God choose Elisha? Why do you think he chose this man? What is there about Elisha that makes him attractive? Well, why would God single him out? You could say, well, there's simply mystery here, and that might be true. There's an element of mystery. But what is there about the man himself that we've already seen that would make you think he's the man for the job? Well, number one, he has a profound reverence for his parents. I think that was part of it. He's hardworking. He's faithful. A man who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. He has a willingness and an eagerness to give of himself. He's willing to turn his back upon security and safety. But you know what else makes him sort of a cut above the rest? I think it's this. He was humble. You see that? Look at the very last thing that's said here. Then he arose, followed Elijah, and became his servant. It doesn't say he became a prophet. Doesn't say he became a leader. He became a servant. Doesn't sound that impressive, does it? Who would ever put that on a resume? And look what he does. Well, we know what he does from later on in Kings. He's described as the man who washed the hands of Elijah. He's a valet. He doesn't wash dirty feet, but he washes the hands of the prophet. That's what he's called to do. Who wants to serve? We all want to be served, don't we? Dr. Ferguson, again, says when people come suggesting to him some person who they need to hire for a position in the church, he says, I always ask two questions. Number one, are they gifted? Do they have the gift that you need to have to do the job? Second question, he says, I always ask is this, are they humble? Elisha was humble. As I said later on, he will be described as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's not something that we would typically put on a resume. Here's a guy who plowed fields. He was the guy that Dad was looking for to take over the farm. He was the guy who was going to make the big bucks and probably drive a few fancy chariots, have a large piece of real estate. But he turns his back on all of that to go and wash hands. Now he's going to do much more than that, but this is where it starts. Not all that becoming. Well, why? Well, I think it's another test. God's testing the prophet or the prophet-to-be. Is he really ready for the job? Is he really ready? How can you find out whether or not he's ready? How can he ever be a great leader? Well, the only way he can be a great leader is if he's first a great servant. Did you know that Jesus was the greatest of leaders and the greatest of servants? The greatest of leaders and the greatest servant. He's the right man for the job. because he embraced his place as a servant. Well, in closing, can I just ask a couple of questions? Number one might be addressed to young people particularly, but it could be addressed to all of us. Would you ever leave the farm? Would you ever leave the farm? Jesus wants disciples, Elisha-like disciples, disciples who are willing to leave everything to follow him. Let me ask you, would you ever sell your home? Would you ever quit your job? Would you ever give away all your possessions for the poor? Would you ever go to a mission field? Would you ever serve God as an elder in church? As a deacon? Young people, are you willing to leave the farm? Leave comfort, leave security, leave the familiarity of home? Now, that's a fair question. Now, I know Elijah's call is unique. He's a prophet. He has an extraordinary call. None of us are called to be prophets, but we are called to pick up a cross and follow Christ. So you need to ask the question, this question as well. If you could look at your discipleship and look at it in comparison to Elisha's discipleship, you should see some similarities. There should be some kind of a mere reflection. If you're disciple of Christ, he hears Elisha's discipleship, there should be something that says, yes, my discipleship looks like that. When it comes to choices about my family, when it comes to activities I engage in, places I go, things I do, choices about friends, choices about how you spend your money, choices about how you invest your time on any given day of the week. Is there a cross-shaped discipleship? Elisha made a number of key, significant choices about dad, about mom, about where to live, where to spend the rest of his life, what to do with the plow, what to do with the ox. But it's clear, isn't it? He put God first. His comforts, his securities, his retirement package, even his dad and mom took a subordinate position. He made choices, tough choices, sacrificial, joyfully he did it. There's not a sour note here. But couldn't we argue from the lesser to the greater? I mean, couldn't we say, if this is what Elisha will do with regard to Elijah, we serve a greater master, we serve the prophet of prophets, shouldn't we be greater in our eagerness, in our willingness, in our joyfulness to serve God? Would you leave the farm? If you're not a Christian, I'm sure Elisha looks a little strange. It's hard to understand Elisha and Moses. Remember what Moses does? He leaves Egypt and all the pleasures of Egypt. It'd be like leaving Hollywood to go live in the huts of a third world country. It doesn't make sense. Well, it does if you're a Christian, but it doesn't make sense if all you think about is the here and now. But if you see Jesus, if you know there's a heaven, if you've tasted of the deeper joys and pleasures of a life to come, and that's, we can taste of those things now. There is something to be said for enjoying eternal life right now. And if we have tasted those things, it makes perfect sense But if you're not a Christian, and if you're living for the here and now, for comforts and pleasures of this present world, maybe it's the next Friday night bar scene, maybe it's the next sexual experience. It's funny how things popped into your mind when you were preparing a sermon. I went back to when I was 16. A month before I had my car accident. And I remember the night when I began to nibble at the world in a way I had never nibbled before. And I remember the experience like it were yesterday. And I remember the shame and the disgust with myself. It doesn't satisfy. It left me feeling as cold as steel. You see, there's so much more. So much more. And the good news is that Jesus Christ comes near in word and in spirit. He comes nearer to you than Elijah came to Elisha. And he has a mantle. Not a dusty, hairy mantle. It's a beautiful mantle. It's the mantle of perfect righteousness. And that can be yours. Simply by faith, you simply look to Christ and He'll throw that mantle of grace over your soul. And if you believe on Jesus, guess what? Your life will be a useful life and a fruitful life. And something else becomes instinctive. It should. You begin to want to serve other people and not just yourself. You look for ways. You say, that sounds pretty mundane, but the Bible says cold cups of water given in the name of Jesus have eternal rewards. And when you serve Jesus Christ and serve His church, serve His people, you follow in the footsteps of Elisha, the prophet. He too served. Using water. Water. Simple, mundane service. But there are eternal rewards for servants who do mundane things like that. Think of it. Pouring water on the hands of a prophet. There are eternal rewards. We, brethren, we can have rewards like the prophets of old by serving one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you, thanking you again for your word, for the truth that we can glean. We thank you, Lord, for this man, Elijah, and also this man, Elisha. Help us to see them clearly. Help us to, even tonight, to go home perhaps and pray that we would imitate them where we can. And those who sit here don't know you, don't love you, don't want to at this point in time serve you. Oh, may you break in upon their souls, their minds. May they see the vanity of living for the here and now. Lord, show them Christ. Show them yourself. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.